And we're reading from verse number 16. So he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, on either side and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. In other words, it must have been quite near a roadside. So people are coming along the road and they pass this crucifixion. It was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Then the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, that's of course the man who's written this gospel, John, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. Bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. And when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. I often wonder why, what motivation did he have in doing that? Strange thing, wasn't it? And immediately blood and water came out. And he who has testified, that's John of course, and his testimony is true. He who has seen has testified. In other words, John says, I saw him do it. Myself, and my testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, so that you might believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken. And again another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. I'm going to leave it there because that's really all we'll get through this evening. There is no more terrible death than death by crucifixion. Even the Romans themselves regarded crucifixion with a shudder of horror. Tacitus once said, "It was a despicable death." Crucifixion was originally a Persian method of execution. And the feeling is that, well, the Persians believed that the earth is sacred, so that if a criminal, his body would be on the earth, then an evildoer's body, it would be defiling the earth, which was sacred. So they took criminals and raised them up and crucified them, so as their bodies wouldn't be on the ground. And they left them there to die, and the vultures and the carrion crows and so on would come and just finish them off. The folk from Carthage took over crucifixion from the Persians. And then the Romans learned it from them. The Romans themselves never ever used crucifixion in Italy. It was only in the provinces that they used crucifixion to crucify people. And it was unthinkable that a Roman citizen would ever be crucified. No matter how bad they were or what crime they'd committed, no Roman citizen was crucified. It was, without question, the most dreadful death in the ancient world. The death of slaves and the death of criminals. At the end of a trial, the judge would pronounce those very chilling words, "Ibis ad crucem." You will go to the cross. And the verdict was carried out there and then. No taking them down as we do, or as we used to do. Sam, who's playing here tonight, has been on a murder trial all day today, right here in our city. Well, in the old days, the judge would put on his black cap and he would be taken down eventually to be hung. But in this situation, immediately, no taking down, out and away to the place of crucifixion. The criminal was placed at the center of a group of four Roman soldiers. And his own cross was placed on his shoulders, and he was placed at the center of four Roman soldiers. And in front would walk an officer carrying a placard upon which would be written the crime for which the person was about to die. Now, the idea was to try and show the populace that crime doesn't pay. They would take the longest route possible to the place of execution, so that many, many people in a city or town or wherever would see the criminal. And the idea would be, crime doesn't pay. This will happen to you if you misbehave or break the law. But there was also another very haunting reason for this long walk. Called now, of course, if you've ever been to Jerusalem, I've been along it myself, the Via Dolorosa, the way of the cross. You can still walk it. The idea was that they hoped that if anybody anywhere in the city or area had evidence that they could bring as a witness to try and show that in fact a person had not been guilty of the crime that they had been tried for, then it was their opportunity to stand out in front of this procession and say, "I have fresh evidence." And there would be a retrial. But nobody stopped God incarnate to say, "I have evidence that he is innocent." Nobody. I was reading those words in the Psalms today. I looked says the Lord prophetically, I looked for someone to pity, but there was none. And for someone to comfort, but there was none. I was alone. The Savior died. Alone. We're talking about God here, incarnate. No one stopped his procession. To say he is the most sinless, perfect one that ever walked earth. No guile in his mouth. This man did no sin. Silence. So Pilate, we are told, took a stylus, it would seem. John seems to emphasize that it was Pilate who did it himself. Verse 19, now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. It was in Hebrew and Greek and Latin, the three great languages of the ancient world. Hebrew, the national language. Latin, the language of the government. Greek, the language of the common people. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And the priests objected. Well, of course they objected. It was Pilate's way of annoying them. It was a very grim jest on the part of Pilate. It was coded language for this nation can't produce a better king than a dead one. A better monarch than this one who's marching to his death. And this is the fate that will be meted out to all such pretenders. He was mocking the Jewish nation. He was trying to get under their skin. He was trying to annoy them. This is all you have for a king, you Jews. Jewish leaders asked him, we are told repeatedly, to remove it. And he refused with a famous line. Pilate was a great man for a turn of a phrase, wasn't he? Behold the man, he would say. What is truth? He's famous, even though we don't have a lot of his conversations, for his turn of phrase. He just looked at the priests and he said, what I have written, I have written. The adamant, inflexible Pilate. He wouldn't move an inch to the appeals of the Jews. They said, he's not our king. Don't mock us like this, they are saying. Please don't. It's an insult. Just write that he said he was our king, and that's all right. No, what I've written, I've written. Very shortly before, Pilate had been weakly facilitating as to whether or not, whether or not to crucify the Lord Jesus. Should I or should I not? Didn't we study it last week? Seven times. In a night, in a night, in a night, in a night, seven times. At the praetorium, back in and out, vacillating about what to do with the Lord Jesus. And in the end, Pilate had allowed himself to be bullied and coerced and blackmailed into giving Jesus to them according to their will. He was weak about the decision of the cross, but he was adamant and strong about the superscription. He would be the master this time. They wouldn't bully him this time. And he dismissed them with this curt reply. What I've written, I have written. Just let me ask you, my listener. You are writing your conception of the nature of the claims of Christ by the way you treat Christ. You either acknowledge his divine glory Or you repudiate his claims and turn away to your sin. And that's what he did. He repudiated Christ's claims and turned away back to his sin. And wrote down what he thought of him. Wonder what you're writing. Wonder what I'm writing. Isn't it a curious paradox in life that we can be very stubborn people about the things that don't matter, and very weak about some trifle which is of no importance? He yielded on the great thing, and he stood firm and adamant on the unimportant thing. Pilate's name is the name of shame. He took a stand, but he took a stand on the wrong things. Oh, that he had been as strong and as adamant when they had tried to coerce him about what he was going to do with Jesus. He allowed them to coerce him, and he had him crucified. And then he stood firm on what he thought of him. I think really what we're saying is that this was the placard carried in front of Christ because the charge that the person was charged with was written on the placard that the officer carried as they went to the place of execution. He really is saying he's a rebel. He's a rabble-riser. He's a leader of a group. He's claiming to be king. That's why I'm crucifying him. And that's what I want you to write up there, or what I have written up there, I have written rather. And he takes a stand on that. Oh, friend, I hope you're not running around in your life, or me in my life, strong on trifling things and weak on the things that really matter for eternity. Maybe there's somebody here tonight, and you're strong in where you're going to go for your holidays, and you're strong in your plans for your new home, and you're strong in your plans for your family, and you're strong in your plans for lots of things that are important enough. But on the things that are eternal, you've no plans at all. Is your soul saved? Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Have you bowed to his sovereignty, repenting of your sin and trusting him as your Savior? What will it profit you if you gain the whole world and lose your soul? Nothing. Busy, 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 and all sorts of things that you could, most of them, do without, and still be able to go on, and yet weak on the things that matter for eternity. Now John takes us away from Pilate and his vacillating and his opinion of Christ and his weaknesses and strengths into the presence of the crucified. And there are two groups that John concentrates on about the cross: the soldiers and the friends of Christ. Verse 23, the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. And they said therefore among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Now what's this? Well, it was actually a right of a soldier who was on duty at an execution that the clothes of the victim would be his. And every Jew wore five articles of clothing. the victim's shoes, the victim's turban, the victim's belt, the victim's tunic, and the victim's outer robe. Shoes, belt, and tunic, turban, and outer robe. Now, it seems on the immediate scene here, there are four soldiers, obviously, that have marched with Christ from the place of his trial to the place of his crucifixion. There are, would seem clearly, according to Jewish law, be four soldiers. So that makes five articles of clothing and four soldiers immediately here on duty. So they decided that they would dice. It would appear for the five articles of clothing. If you read in Luke's Gospel, it says, it gives you a further detail on this. They didn't just throw a dice once. It says they cast lots. They diced quite a few times. So I would take it on the face of it that they diced for these five articles of clothing. And if your number came up, you had the shoe or the belt or whatever. Each had his pick. But the inner tunic was the fifth article left over. And it was a seamless robe. That's it. Woven all in one piece. And worth a lot more as one piece than a robe that you would have, which had seams on it in four places, whatever, where you would rip a piece of cloth off and a piece of cloth to each of the four soldiers. They said, no, no, let's not rip this or tear it. Even though there are no seams in it, let's just keep it as one piece. And the fellow whose number comes up gets it. I don't know, did they take off their helmet and throw the dice in and roll it around? I don't know, but they diced anyway. Incredible scene, isn't it? Gambling for the robe of Christ. Gambling at the foot of the cross. But see how in Scripture what seems to be trivial amongst men, God can use for his purposes. What amazes me the older I grow is the detail that God is into. You think of God as we've been singing in these lovely hymns tonight, great, almighty, majestic, wonderful. But he is a God who is into incredible detail. Because as those fellows threw dice for the tunic of Christ, godless, probably heartless, rough, tough, cynical men, they were fulfilling Old Testament scripture to the letter. For Psalm 22:18 had predicted, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. I've been playing a tape in the car over the last wee while of the conversion story of the great pop singer of the 60s, Helen Shapiro. Somebody gave it to me, a Tuesday nighter gave it to me, I think, and it was May over here, gave it to me. Very faithful Tuesday nighter, and she thought it would help me and encourage me. And I was so touched by Helen's testimony. She was speaking at the Westminster Central Hall in London, telling what had happened to her. And she's a Jewess. And she went in one day, plucking up courage to a little
shop where they sold books, and she looked at the fellow and she says, "Have you got an Old Testament?" And he said with a smile, "How old?" And she took the joke in good part, and then, of course, eventually she came to read the New Testament and to hear Helen tell how that it was the prophecies in her Hebrew Bible that turned up in the New Testament that really were light beyond description dawning on her soul. That what was here in the Old Testament is fulfilled to the letter in the New. And this is one of them. All those religious fellas and all their knowledge and all their degrees and academia. And they didn't even know that the soldiers gambling at the foot of the cross were fulfilling the Old Testament to the letter. And we move away from the soldiers to these four women. Four women and one man. The one man is John, the writer that we've been studying for 12 months together. John never names himself. It's a dangerous thing, you know, to be associated with a crucified criminal. I'm about to interview a lady tomorrow whose daughter was killed in this city, coming out of a service like this on the Newton Arch Road. After singing, "I will enter his gates with thanksgiving in my heart and enter his courts with praise." And she came out, and a fella came up to the crowd and he said, "I'm going to shoot you." And he shot her. She eventually died of those wounds. And she was one of the godliest young women this city has ever known. She was a Queen's guide. She was a head girl of her school. She was an outstanding Christian girl. And after she died, her mother took her Bible to Jerry Adams. And it was virtually underlined from Genesis to Revelation. And she went through the whole system till she found him. She said, "Now, Jerry, that's Karen's Bible." And she described to me the little room that the pair of them sat in with two rickety chairs around a wee fire. And she talked to him about his soul. And I'm not going to divulge what she said to him, that would not be fair. But he said, "This is Karen's Bible." He said, "Would you lend it to me?" And he kept it for 4 months. And immediately you're saying, "Well, should she have gone near him at all?" Maybe one or two of you are saying she should have handed them to the police. Maybe one or two of you are saying, as some thought, "What would you leave a precious thing like that with him for?" And Jerry said to her, "You are the first Protestant who has ever come and sit down like this and talk to me like this." Do you see what I'm saying? To the vast majority of people in that city, that man up there was no good. That man up there was seditious and rebellious and deserved to be eaten of flies and gnats and vultures and dogs. He deserved the worst death possible. That's what the vast majority out there thought. And to stand around the foot of the cross and be identified as being one of his was a very dangerous business. And yet, these four women stood by the cross. How did they overcome their fear of what the crowd might do to them? Perfect love casteth out fear. Here we have his mother. Maybe she couldn't understand why her son had to go into the dark to give her light, had to be torn in order to make her whole. But although Mary couldn't understand it all, she could love. Her presence there was the most natural thing in the world for a mother. Christ's aunt was there. His aunt. We're told Mary's mother's sister. When you study Mark and Matthew, you'll find it makes clear that she was called Salome. She was the mother of James and of John, who wrote this book. So John is Christ's cousin. The man who wrote John's gospel is Christ's cousin. And John's mother, Salome, wife of Zebedee, is there. She was famous for wanting her sons to be the big cheeses in the coming kingdom of God. And the Lord had to rebuke her. But you'll notice that she was humble enough to take Christ's rebuke, and she still loved him. That's a wonderful thing about the Lord when you come to know him. He can rebuke you. And yet you find it doesn't affect your love for him. You love him all the more. How many times in my life has the Lord had to chasten me? I wouldn't like to count them. And when the Lord chastens you, I tell you, it doesn't matter what anybody else says. You know it. And feel it. And yet, you love him still. Mary from Magdala was there. She was the one out of whom Christ cast seven devils, and his love had rescued her. And she could never forget. Never. And right in the midst of these four women and the writer John and the soldiers and the agony of this one on the tree, the cross of Calvary, something took place of infinite beauty. A voice was heard from up there in the darkness. A voice was heard saying, "Woman." Why didn't he say, "Mother"? Why, simply because identification with himself might expose her to insult immediately. So he didn't say mother. He didn't identify her. He just looked down at her in the midst of his agony and he said, "Woman." And turning those eyes, were there ever eyes like them? so pure, tender, compassionate. He says, "Woman," turning his eyes on John, "behold your son," he said. "And son," he said, "behold your mother." Just see in that the beauty of one who had the fiends of hell and destruction, the enemy of souls, the serpent himself, and all hell let loose upon him in the darkness, and all the sins that you and I have committed and yet will commit, heaped upon his head, upon which he took the responsibility for, bore in his body our sins on the tree. Right in the middle of it all, it wouldn't be right to say, while salvation of the sinner hung in the balance, it never hung in the balance. There was never any doubt that he was going to do it. But as all that is going on, he's thinking about how lonely his mother is going to be after he's gone. And he knew that his aunt's son would look at, his cousin would look after her for the rest of her earthly pilgrimage. You wonder how long the pair of them lived together. And what does the scripture say? From that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. Cared for her, I reckon, until his dying day. That's what the Lord does to people, you know. That's what he does. He puts love in your heart and kindness in your heart, blessing in your heart that you never had before. You become a new person. You see through new eyes. You become a new creature in Christ Jesus. John, that his mother wanted to be a big cheese in the kingdom, sit on the right hand or the left hand of the Lord, is quite happy to take this humble, poor peasant woman from the hills home and care for her. Is there not something infinitely moving in the fact that in the midst of his agony, he thought about his mother? I like the way it's translated here in verse 28. After this indeed. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were not accomplished, he comes down the line to the last prophecy of the Old Testament. The last one. One more left to fulfill. And he's fulfilled every one of them to the letter. Make a study of them sometime. And pick them out in the New Testament as he fulfilled them. But here's the last one. The very last one. And he's coming to it. And he knows what it is. He says, "I thirst." In other words, his great spiritual sufferings took their toll of him physically. The Gnostics taught that spirit is good and that matter is bad. So when there were Christian Gnostics, they said, well, since matter is bad, Jesus never had a human body. He was just a phantom in human form. And he never suffered any pain. The scripture won't let you have that. In order to redeem people, Christ must become a man and had to become what we are in order to make us what he is. And that's why John stresses the fact that Jesus felt thirst. He was no phantom. This is no Gnosticism. He felt thirst. He was really human. And he had been suffering pain and agony on the cross. "I thirst," he said. Now, he had refused to drink. offered at the beginning of his sufferings, which had been given to him mixed with myrrh so to deaden his pain. He didn't go into death befuddled in his mind with a drug. He refused the drug. Not one throb of anguish did he turn from. Not one throb of pain did he turn away from, because he loved you. He didn't even desire to turn away from it when committed to this path. Once he's committed to it, there is no desire now to say, "Father, let this cup pass." He was going to drink it all, every throb of pain. And remember, Isaiah says, his face, if I can put it in everyday language, was beaten more than anybody else's has ever been beaten. And his form, his body, was marred as his face more than the sons of men. No one, anywhere, at any time, ever suffered more physically, spiritually, mentally, and emotionally, and so on. But now there's no reason why he should turn away from this vinegar, which stood hard by the cross, obviously, for soldiers to drink. No reason why he shouldn't take it now. Why? Because the work's all done. It's all over. He's just about to die. "I thirst," the last prophecy. If you link this passage with Matthew, you'll see that some who stood near the cross in the growing light, obviously regaining a bit of confidence, they tried to ridicule Christ's plaintive request. Can you imagine God incarnate saying, "I'm thirsty"? And they said, "Oh, leave him alone. Let's see whether Elijah will come. There's some prophecy, he'll come and rescue him. Don't do anything. Could be something spectacular here." They tried to make ridicule of his plaintive request. But I like what the scripture says. Elsewhere it says that one amongst that group obviously had noticed his pale and very parched lips, and he was touched by pity. He took a stalk of hyssop and he got it up to the mouth of the sufferer. He takes the hyssop with elevating a sponge that had been dipped in the vinegar onto the hyssop, and he holds it up to the lips of Christ. You say, "What is there in that?" What is there in it? Every detail of this is so sacred, I tremble to deal with it. Believe me, this is no light thing. I do this night. What a passage. What sacred things are here. May God give us help to deal with these sacred things accurately. They held up that sponge dipped in that vinegar on the top of the hyssop and put it to his lips. And you say, "What is it symbolic of?" Well, where else did they use hyssop? With a lamb. Why, when Israel moved out on the night of the avenging angel, they were told to slay the lamb and to dip its hyssop in its blood and sprinkle the two side posts and the lintel of their doors so that they would be set free by God. Hyssop, associated with the lamb. And now this fellow having pity on this poor criminal up here hasn't a clue probably who he's dealing with, but just out of pity, he soaks the sponge in vinegar, puts it on hyssop, and touches the lips of the Lamb of God. And how can I deal with this? Out of this scene, out of this scene comes a cry. They all say a loud voice that the world had never heard before and that the world will never hear again, thank God, and never need to hear again. I almost like to think of it as a cry that rang through heaven and rang through hell and rang through the universe, and it was one word out of all of that. Oh, can you grasp it? Tetalestia. What does that mean? In the perfect tense, it means it has been and will forever remain finished. It wasn't saying the soldiers have now finished their dastardly work. No. It was Christ saying, Tetalistia, I have finished the work that I came to do. And immediately we are told the curtain in the temple ripped from the top to the bottom. The ancient sign, the ancient symbol of the alienation of sinners from God is torn from the top to the bottom. And the way into God's presence is opened. To, as John 3:16 puts it, whosoever will. Have you been in to the presence of God? Have you? You say, Derek, what does the cross show? Well, our sin, it shows, must have been horrible to cost it. Mustn't they? To cost that, our sins must have been horrible. Our sin must have been horrible to cost it, and God's love must have been wonderful to allow it. He could have abandoned us, but he came after us in Christ, even to the death of the cross. It's love beyond comprehension. Thirdly, Christ's salvation must have been a free gift. Our sin must have been horrible and God's love must have been wonderful, and God's salvation must be a free gift. Why? Because there's nothing left to pay. Did he not cry, Tetelestia? It has been and will forever remain finished. Since he claimed that it's all now finished, then there is nothing left for us to contribute. You know what Paul once said? Paul once said that the cross is, to many people, a stumbling block. You say, how could a message like that be a stumbling block? I'll tell you why. Because people resent the idea that they can't earn or contribute to their own salvation. They all like to think they'd be able to do something to gain salvation. But the cross puts an end to that. You say, what, Derek? It's not church attendance? No. Not Bible reading? No. Not prayers? No. Not giving money to charity? No. Not being good? Not stopping watching bad videos and stopping swearing and cutting out this, that, and the other, and then God will weigh up my good deeds and my bad deeds, and if my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, I'll get in, and if they don't, I won't. All that's a lot of nonsense. If you could get to heaven by giving up things and doing things, why was he there as the bearer of sin? If on Jesus my debt was not laid, With all my heart, I say to you tonight, it's finished. Let the words roll in volumes of sheer melody everywhere. Finished. Enter this night into the results of Christ's finished work. On the sixth day, the Redeemer ceased from the work of atonement. And lo, it was very good. Finished, he said, finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the spirit. I was coming around a roundabout in Ballygan one night many years ago, and a wee lad had been on a motorbike in front of me, and he'd hit somebody, and I rushed with a crowd over to where he was lying at the corner there on the roundabout. And just as I stepped into the circle, his wee head fell over and he died. People that I've seen die, sadly, well, they all die and then their head drops. But Jesus didn't die and then his head dropped. He bowed his head first. And then died. Please don't misunderstand me, but essentially it is true that it's inaccurate to say that Christ was dying on the cross. The scripture says he died. There's a difference. Although they crucified him, outwardly they crucified him, they did not take his life away from him. They couldn't. Why? Because he was God. And the scripture emphasizes he gave his life a ransom for many. Well, no matter what they had done to him, if he hadn't decided to give his life for you and for me, they could never have killed him. He died. Remember it. The scripture is very accurate. He bowed his head and gave up the spirit. In one thing, the Jews were more merciful than the Romans. The Romans left their prisoners for days hanging up there, and the flies and the gnats and the thirst would get into the wheels of their back, and the scourging, it was awful. And then when eventually they died, they'd pull the body down and just throw it on the ground and let the dogs have it or whatever. That's the way they did it. But the Jews, well, according to Deuteronomy 21, anyone falling under the penalty of execution had to be buried the same day. And at least mercifully, they allowed the Lord Jesus' body to be taken down that day. Next day was the Sabbath, a high day. And of course, in these Roman times, in order to get them down by the Sabbath, then of course they would come along and smash the legs of the prisoners with mallets until they died. They would hurry the death so as to get them off the cross by the Sabbath. The thieves' legs were broken, but when they came to the Savior, mercifully, he was dead. Fulfilling another scripture, which said, when you have a Passover lamb sacrificed to the Lord, not a bone of that lamb is to be broken in the process. And not a bone of him was broken, despite all the beating. And even when it came to the end, he gave his life as a ransom for many, knowing that they would have tried to break his legs and hurry his death. But he died to fulfill scripture. Oh, may God keep me faithful to this word as the Savior, my Savior, was. All across the Western civilization, the word of God is getting sidetracked. Set aside. TV is now the national god or the national Bible. Isn't it? TV now gives people their morals and their relaxation. For a lot of people, the issues that are on soap opera as well, how the soap opera and director deals with it, that's the way to deal with a problem. Our phone ends on radio, and I'm sure there are good things in all of them at times, good principles raised, they're not all bad. But you mustn't let TV directors or media directors direct all your morals. Get into this. The Savior was so faithful to God's word, even to the very point of his death, he fulfilled it. May we be faithful to his word. And then there follows this strange incident. The soldier takes a spear and he puts it into Christ's side. And blood begins to flow and water begins to flow. Why does John put that in? Well, they shall look on him, says another scripture, whom they pierced. But you and I know that these two things are so important in the Christian's life. The blood of Christ. What does it speak of? The blood of Christ speaks of the truth that Christ's blood, Scripture teaches, cleanses us, our conscience, from the guilt of sin. He paid the price. His blood was shed. You trust him as your Savior. The guilt of sin is removed. But the water. Do you remember our studies in chapter 13? You remember when we started in the School of Holiness a few months ago? And you remember how Jesus talked about the cleansing of water all over and then the rinsing of the feet? Well, how lovely this is. Not only does blood come, but water comes. It's symbolic, speaking of the fact, particularly in the Christian's life every day, of how the Lord will wash your feet. That is, cleanse you of bad attitudes, envy, jealousy, hatred, lust, aggressiveness, pride, all those ugly things in your life, Christian. The blood of Christ cleanses you from the guilt, and this water speaking of the power of Christ to cleanse you from your attitudes, so that you might be presented as a bride of Christ, the church, as the Bible puts it, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Cleansing, two cleansings by blood and water. And then Joseph came and took him down. Shall we pray? Father, how very inadequate I feel dealing with these sacred things, but yet how very powerful they are. Just apply your word to all of our hearts, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.